There we go. And so we'll be there. Let's pray. For your word, we're thankful, Father. The truth that is in it is forthright, drives to the point, and we're grateful that you don't have to mince words through your authors as the Holy Spirit works in the minds of people like Peter. And sometimes with Peter, when we read the gospel accounts, we see him as a guy who is a little brash and brusque in how he relates to life. And yet we're grateful when we open the book, you see, that he is honest and upfront, and your Spirit uses that to drive a point home that there's a huge danger for saints in those who are false teachers. May you bless the time we spend in the Word. May the teacher be the Holy Spirit. And then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, when you look at Balaam, what do you think of? Most people think of him and his ass, his donkey, his beast of burden. If you think in those terms, and I didn't get there this week, I was going to go and look up on the web. I used to spend time, it's in Reform site, and it kind of matches up in some ways. And the site is called Balaam's Ass. And they have some real weird theology over the years, and I finally just figured I was wasting too much time going on that website. It had a lot of stuff on it, but it was reformed in its bent, and it was a very interesting name for a website. And I'm sure it's still there. I probably haven't looked at it for 8 or 9 years. But it was an interesting website. See, I remembered it. It worked. That's what they wanted to do, make it memorable. And you remember any website by that name. Because a lot of people think of Balaam for that very thing. They don't think of Balaam so much as a prophet. They don't think of him so much as a person that God used in a special way. All we think of are that he was a guy who was, and again, our passage gives us some sense of that, who was a covetous guy. He wanted money. He wanted more. And so it took a donkey to save his life, and then the donkey he was became dead. Because of his obstinate stubbornness. And when we look at his demise, it is just a sad, sad commentary on a guy who God used to give prophecy concerning Israel, and he ends up being killed by Israel on the side of the Midianites. And he is killed in a battle with the Midianites. And so he didn't choose the right sides, and he had every reason not to. He could have stayed home instead of go back to Midian. But his hind pocket and a little piece of whatever, he didn't have. He probably had something, a money bag or something, who knows. But anyway, he wanted the money so bad he went back. And he gave him advice, and I'm sure he took money for all the advice that he gave to the king of the Midianites, in the land of Moab, named Balak. Balak and Balaam sound a lot alike, and there was an issue. But the most memorable characteristic that people have of Balaam, if they have any information at all, is that he wanted money. They will bring his beast of burden in their thoughts as well. And that's a sad characteristic, isn't it? You know, I always smiled when I was working in Montgomery Ward. My boss he was a Roman Catholic guy. I wish I knew he was a believer with all of his Romanism. It would be really hard. I confronted him over and over with grace, salvation, and with the gospel. And I didn't think it ever registered with him sometimes. He loved to talk to me. When Vatican II did its thing, he became the first head of the parish council, which was an advisory board in the church he attended, which was an unusual church in Berkeley. It was Mary Magdalene Church in Berkeley. And it was a Dominican church, and they don't have many of them. That's why it was odd. But anyway, he was serving Mass every morning. He would get up early in the morning and be the one who attended the church, the priest, and serving the Mass. 3 or 4 in the morning, he did that for years and years and years. Very devout. And it was so interesting in talking to him about Christ and what Christ had done. And it really bugged him that I insisted the resurrection be a part of it. And I kept going back, you know where I went. And I kept going back and showing that to him. And finally, I had talked about it 2 or 3 months before, very hit him hard with it. And all of a sudden we were working in a warehouse, and he turned to me and he said, "But what about the Jews?" And what? You know, we're counting inventory. We're ordering. And he said, "What about the Jews?" And in the interval of 2 or 3 months, he says, "Do they have to believe that Christ rose from the dead too?" And I thought, that was on his mind. I'd like to think that maybe, and we talked about grace versus works. But you know what he always said? He said, "I don't care about maintained gross profit because they're not going to put that on my grave. I won't be remembered for my maintained gross profit." So of all the guys I worked for, he was determined to have super maintained gross profit. And that was his goal. And our department in our store had the highest maintained gross profit. I think we even beat the jewelry department. And jewelry has markup that won't quit. But we did everything we could to sell a product and do that. And he says, "They're not going to put my maintained gross profit average on my gravestone on it." And I'm sure that didn't happen in that matter. He didn't want a reputation for what he said. All people are going to care about is whether I was a good husband or a good father, and a good Christian in his point of view, in that matter. And Balaam, what would you have on his grave marker if you're honest? Desired to have more, and never got there. And that would have been Balaam and what happened there. An interesting character in that God uses 3 chapters, including Balaam, especially to reveal something to Israel about him in the Old Testament. And yet he comes back to us. We'll look at it momentarily. It's interesting. It talks about his madness. When avarice gets so great that you become a mad person, a mad man, a crazy man, then it's an interesting problem. The Humane Society would have had him jailed. We know that because he beat his burdensome animal that was a burden to him, as we understand it. And it took that, what's a female ass? This is a female word, by the way. Anyway, was stopped and very unhappy with her. And we know that story somewhat. And so he was confused about money. His priorities were a mess. And he was from Aram, which was the area of Syria. If you were to think of a map, and the Euphrates River comes around and down to a place called Carchemish, which is not modern, but it's more modern than Peor was. Not Peor. Pethor. Carchemish is very close to the site of ancient Pethor, where he was from. So it's quite a distance up there, several hundred miles that he had to come. It was a long hike. It would have been almost as far as San Francisco is from us. So it's a little bit of a walk. Even if you have a beast of burden, it'll haul you in that matter. And so this thing of wanting more, I mean, he was devoted to this after we see this whole event taking place. in this, and we'll find the humor of what God did. Jehovah's humor is great in 22 through 24. I think it's hilarious when I read it, what he does and how he works it. And poor Balaam can't say anything except what God wants him to say, and all he does is get himself in more trouble when he does that. And we'll look at that next week. And so he was in a conundrum because he knew what God wanted in relationship to Israel. Don't curse them. You bless them instead. And so that's what happens. He ends up blessing somebody he's supposed to be paid for. And we'll see some of that process that sets us up. We're doing these messages backwards because I want to use the Peter passage to bounce on back and look at it. And so the interesting part of it was, I call it in my little intro outline, there were mortal consequences for his compromise. He comes back, he dies in battle with the very people he had been sent to bless with prophecies that were just plain amazing. And we'll touch those next week. Now, at the beginning of verse 15, it says, which have forsaken the right way, that is, these false teachers have forsaken the right way and have taken to wandering. They've wandered. They have been led astray. The word planeo is our word planet, and so they're wanderers. And in this matter, and so they have no stability. We saw the matter of wages of unrighteousness in verse 13. And so these individuals, these false teachers, have taken the wrong road. And it's so interesting when we think of the way many interpret Scripture. You know, the straight road, if you think in the Gospels, you're thinking it's the narrow road that is not, and the more crooked road is in the parable. But here, and in most of Scripture, the right way is obvious, is visible, it's something that's straight and clear. Old Testament does that over and over. And I say road because that's what's involved. The idea of forsaking something means to leave it or to abandon it. They have a sense of what's there. They have been on track in a sense. Now, these are unbelieving teachers, and they have this sense of what's right. They would not have been permitted to enter the church or churches, and would not be if they came with their true colors. They would never pass a decent prospective members class because their lives would not reflect the reality of a Christian experience. But if they conceal those things, it's happened so often. When things happen, you just wonder in church environments how many times people have come into the church that know just enough to be able to gain admission so they can teach their heresy. And they may be believers, they may not be. And it's so interesting how easily, when we're not where we need to be, we can be led astray by these people. But they have abandoned and departed from a place. They were on the in the track. They got involved with a group of saints. They were they came in with this intention. And I talked about Wiersbe's illustration that he used of these when he had this young man that was in his church and in the choir and very active and very verbal, and he prayed great prayers and talked to people about Christian truth, and there was something wrong, and he couldn't quite figure it out. He said, I wouldn't trust him. And there was not something there up front. It was just something there. And so what did he say? What did he do? A young woman, a new believer, a newer believer, had the opportunity to date this guy. And Wiersbe himself talked to this young woman and said, you better be wise and not have to do with him. You be smarter not to. I think he really questioned whether the guy was really saved. And so what happens She got involved with the guy, and she ended up with problems in her life. And fortunately, in the end, she was able to come out of it okay and became a pretty strong Christian, having learned some lessons, evidently, in that. And that's what happens. These kinds of people get into the church, and I am sure that that young man would have been somebody that had drafted to teach Sunday school, because he was verbose. He liked to talk in that matter. This matter of being in the right way, having been involved with the right or straight way. The word that's translated right is not our word for righteous. We have got plenty of that in this context. This is the straight way. This is the way that they've been continually going on this direction, but they had taken their false teaching or bringing it in. They leave where they had been with an intention of leaving. In order to be accepted, they had to lie, saying that they believed the truth. That is a human characteristic of an unbeliever. Unbelievers have no problems lying. I mean, I'm not saying don't distrust your unbelieving neighbor. Just don't trust them. in that, because when somebody makes a commitment, get it on paper, have them sign a legal document. Don't do it by word of mouth in that matter. And so they have forsaken it, and they wander. They've wandered, deviated from it. They've gone their own way. They have avoided Bible truth and what we would call biblical orthodoxy. I mean, taking Scripture for what it says. And so they have wavered. And it's interesting that they have been made to waver. And I forget where I am here on my notes. It's a passive. There it is. It's there in my notes. External causes cause them to do that. Externals. That is something outside of them. Probably they had an influence that was external, and that external influence is, well, we can take the steps we want to take. We can go this way. We might not agree with the doctrinal position of this group of saints. We may not have a complete agreement, but we can filter some of our stuff in. Oh, no, that was very interesting to me, and I mentioned it several months ago. When I was reading a book, I don't think I used the name, and I'll do it today. I was reading a book by a guy named J. Sidlow Baxter. I've liked a lot of what he's written. I hadn't read the book for years and years and years. I was looking for something else in it, and I read it, and as I may not have even read that section. And I find out he did not believe the church started at Pentecost. He was a Bible teacher out in churches. And they were out in churches that were dispensational, because he was a nominal dispensationalist. And he did not believe the church started at Pentecost. And so he pushed it out. And was I had trouble trying to figure out from his book as to whether it was in Acts 13 or in Acts 28. Hyper-dispensationalist. He'd never used any markers. It was hard for me to hustle him in that issue. And so I thought, you know, this guy has been in churches over and over and over. I've had phone calls since I'm on hyper-dispensationalist. In fact, the guy happens to have the In Christ book. And if you've ever seen Les Feldeck, who's on TV, and he had his message is not bad, except the exception clause is a problem. He is a hyper-dispensationalist. And he doesn't believe the church started in Acts 2. He believes that Peter is the apostle to the Jews, therefore it's a separate dispensation. And so you do not depend on some passages that we happen to be preaching on that affect us as grace believers. hyperdispensationalists generally throw out 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, 1st and 2nd Peter, James, Jude, of course, and Revelation. They toss the general epistles. In fact, many of them don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews because it messes with their minds. So they don't. And so Les Feldack, because he sounded good, somebody sent me one of my books. Then I had another phone call. Said, "Man, this guy sounds pretty good. What do you know about him?" He said, "I know about him. Just be careful. Because, yes, he preaches Paul. But he won't give you anything anywhere else unless he misapplies it from his perspective in that matter." And he wanders. And I don't think he was there originally. I don't think he was totally there. Somebody convinced him about some of these things somewhere. He's not well-trained guy. He's probably gifted, I presume. But he doesn't. I mean, his premises are crazy. I mean, they're a problem. And people like that could get in a church. People that knew that we have a seminary called Dispensational Theological Seminary would identify with us in a minute because we're not ashamed of the word dispensational. But the minute they hear that we believe the church started in Acts 2, and we believe that the corpus of our scriptures involve the Pauline epistles plus the general epistles, they will suddenly decide it's time to go somewhere else. And it's their view. And we believe that there is more than one mystery. And that's when you, if you, this is an aside about false teaching. And that is, if you hear somebody talking about the mystery and overemphasize the mystery as though there was no other mystery in the New Testament, it smells like a hyper-dispensationalist. That's what they believe. I found one time in Berean Searchlight, which is one of their pubs, I saw at one point where somebody admitted that there was more than one mystery. And I about fell over when I did that when I read it. It was just really interesting. Wander around, having been made to wander. Somebody comes and taps somebody on the shoulder. Be careful who taps you on the shoulder. And says, "Look at this. Is this what Scripture says? Is this what Scripture says? Don't believe it because somebody teaches it. I'm talking about if I teach it, you check it and make certain of that because it is so easy to let someone make you wander from and it gave them an excuse." Is what happened. Some external force came in their mind so they could deviate, and they were going to deviate anyway. And I think I told you about an instance where a heresy was in a church and this guy held it predominantly. And he was teaching it in an adult class. And Richard Stieg was visiting that church one day, went and sat in the class, and it was pure post-tribulational rapture. The blessed hope was the tribulation period. Well, he didn't call it that, but that's the logical part of it. If it's post-trib, it means you've got to go through the tribulation before the rapture comes. And so he went to the pastor of that church and said, "Did you know that this is what he's teaching? This has been taught in your Sunday school." And he was close enough to the pastor, so he wasn't meddling in any sense. And you know what the pastor said? "He has been instructed not to do that if he's going to continue teaching. And he's doing it again." And it sounded like he'd been doing it more than once in that area. And it was leading people astray. And he would wave the fundamental banner, except he was post-trib. And so the blessed hope was not the imminent return of the Lord. These false teachers are led to wander, and they lead others in their wandering. And they see the whole thing. I mean, this whole thing is punctiliar because of the aorist tense here. They erred following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. Following. And I call this the road to ruin. Their motives were wrong. God knows all of our motives. If God didn't know our motives, we'd be have a little bit smaller God than we have. God knows it all. And so their motives were wrong, and they went after the way of Balaam. We're going to talk a teeny bit more about this in a minute, because they imitated Balaam in that they pursued him, not actively. You know, if somebody said, oh, you're just followers of Balaam, you're Balaamites, they would have been unhappy and angry. Because what would they think of? Yeah, they'd think they need a donkey to talk to them. If they were, no, see the perversion that comes with this. Now let's read on, I've read it. Well, what does it say here about him? He's the son of Bosor. It's kind of interesting. If you have some text, it's Beor. The AV translates it, has B-O-S-O-R, and it could be B-E-O-R, and that's what many have followed. There's a textual problem here. Some people have said, well, it's a different guy. And that's not true because of the context. Balaam is easy. I put it in your notes or on my notes so I would see it. Balaam, we're not sure what his name means. It was obviously an probably Aramaic rooted idea, Semitic language, true. Some say a deluder of people. You have an om on the end of it, but we're not sure. I mean, it's one of those things we just have to say we do not know because it's in a different language and its derivatives. The om ending, true, those two letters in Hebrew are the word people. And so it's possible, but we're not going to preach that in that manner. He's identified by name. He said of Beor. It doesn't say son of in this passage. It says of Beor. See the italics? You do have a couple of places that will translate it as as the AV has followed it, as Bosor. There's a textual issue on those sides, and there's always a fight over some of those kinds of things. He is mentioned three times in the New Testament. In fact, when he's mentioned in the New Testament, we have nice little outlines that come out of it. And I have that outline that is so easy to follow. It says the way of Balaam here. When we get over to Jude 11, it says the of Balaam. In Jude 11, the word for, get to Jude. I'll read it. Come on. Okay. In Jude 11, it says, woe unto them, for they have gone after the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the of Balaam. And so the word greedily, they went for wages. They went for a bribe. They went for money. The word greedily is just a noun for wage that we see back here. And so you see here it's called the of Balaam. And they went greedily after it. And the word error is the same form we've been looking at, to wander. This is a noun in Jude 11. So you have the way of Balaam, the of Balaam, and then over in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, you have a third description of him. And it says, but I have a few things against thee, Pergamos, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. What is the doctrine of Balaam? Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And so that's the doctrine of Balaam. Without that verse, we don't know exactly why he got killed. We don't have a clear identification of Balaam with Baal Peor as we do when we understand that verse. So the way of Balaam, the of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam. And the word doctrine is doctrine for practice. It's didache. He taught Balak a practice that would draw Israel into a total violation of the law. I mean, this matter of relating to idols, period. And the matter of fornication. I mean, it's interesting, in both counts, Balaam encouraged Balak to draw Israel into a circumstance that made them commit capital crimes. Did you hear what I said? He brought them into so that these non-Israelites would intermarry and would encourage them to get involved with idolatry. And what do? You were to kill an idolater. And then if you're involved in fornication, it involved adultery and other such kinds of sins. And that's exactly what happened with Baal Peor. Remember, it was flagrant. And finally, some guy goes and takes a spear and stops the death of a whole bunch of people. You remember the story of Baal Peor? 23 or 24,000 people died because of this interrelationship with the Midianites. And a guy goes and takes a Midianite woman into a tent, and for tenting purposes. And so what happens? Somebody takes a spear and runs both of them through and kills them both. And that stopped the plague. And there were 23,000, I believe, that the 24,000 number involves probably those that were slain earlier by the Levites and the priests. Now I'm watching you see if you know what I'm talking about. You need to read some of that. because we're going to get there in 25. Okay. Balaam is mentioned 60 times in the Old Testament. 51 of those you would expect are, yeah. They are in Numbers 22 through 24. There are 9 other passages. I put them in my notes. I'm not going to look them up. See, that's why I have issues about knowing where I'm going next week. I would like to take you through all of these just because it helps us understand how God looked at Balaam in light of Israel. He threw Balaam in the face of Israel many times and says, look, this is what you did. You followed a man and you didn't follow me. And you got yourself in big trouble. And because of him, you do not want to do that anymore. And you see it in Joshua. You have it in Nehemiah. And in Micah, you have references to him as well as in Numbers and Deuteronomy. Balaam is called the son of Bosar or Beor. And I put those notes in, but he's from Pethor. And like I say, Pethor is from about 12 miles on the east side of the Euphrates River from the site of Carchemish. Carchemish was not existent at this time. It was there later. And Carchemish is a very, very interesting place if you have interest in archaeology. There have been a lot of work done there, and it's very interesting. It's one of those places that I would like to go to just for the archaeology of it. You know, I don't care about going to cathedrals and castles. But give me some archaeological digs, and I'd be a happy camper on it. I've been to enough now that I'm motivated, you know, when I think about it. I'm eager to read more sometimes. Because of some of them, even the non-biblical era, you know, Bet Shemesh. Where the only thing we have in Scripture, Bet Shemesh, is where they hung the heads of Saul and his sons on the wall when they killed Saul, and David sent, what do you want to call them, warrior heroes in to pull the heads and bring them back to Israel so they wouldn't be held in ignominy. And so they took them from Beth Shemesh. Awesome ruins at Beth Shemesh. And they are a little later. A city ruined by an earthquake. So, 2 Peter says that he loved the wages of righteousness. You're right. It's the word agape. Agapao. This word love, did they have the same kind of love? No. Be careful. Agape was used back in classical Greek and it changed its meaning in John's gospel. Christ did that. You know, when he says, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter says, you know, Lord, I phileo you. And he keeps bouncing finally. He says, do you even phileo me? And Peter was not a very happy person over that. Because, are you really even fond of me? The word agape is talking about, you know, the highest of human love they could do in the Old Testament. And he directed, or had that love toward money. That's what he wanted. He lived for money. Some people do that. Always desiring to be those who have and have and have and have. And there was a book written many years ago, and it was a play, and I think it was even, did they do it on Broadway back in the 30s? I can't remember that far back, because I wasn't here. And the title was, You Can't Take It With You. Some of you may have seen that play, it's still around, I think. You can't take it with you. You can be buried in your favorite Mercedes. And all it does is depreciate the value of the Mercedes because you can't take it with you. And people have done that kind of thing. And look at all of the trouble that comes from all that money with estates and that sort of thing. Did you hear about the guy? I think he was in Colorado. They found him this week. Street person. In his 40s. He was on a park bench, and this private detective hired by a law firm to find him, found him, and went and told him that he was the heir to his brother's fortune. Street person. Lived in abandoned storage sheds. And gutted out cars. And ran around with his grocery cart. And all of a sudden, he finds out he's going to be able to live in a house and have all the clothes and medical care and about anything he wants. And the detective said, I thought he'd just be some wacko guy. And he found out the guy was a really nice guy that probably wasn't terribly motivated. And all of a sudden, what a change for him. And they wouldn't tell how much money he got. And they wouldn't tell what his plans were. They said it took him a long time to figure out that that was really true. You know, he was covered with pinch marks trying to figure out whether it was true or not. Okay. Love the wages. You know what? I like to translate wages sometimes. I like to translate it bribe. It's a bribe. It's a bribe. Look at how much money has not gone where they said it was going to go when it came to this banking problem we've had. Millions and millions and millions of dollars never got down to the bottom of the lake. And it's just, it's gone into a whole lot of pockets. And nobody is calling them on it. Look at Fannie Mae. If they investigated Fannie Mae, they'd have to build a new penitentiary for the feds. Because I'm sure there would be an awful lot of people that would be involved with that. With that issue on it. It's pure fraud on it. And they investigate other things that are not so consequential in that matter. Wages, bribery for actual unrighteousness. Doing that which is not right on any scale. You know, there are standards of righteousness among unbelievers. I mean, there are some things you just don't do. And if you do, you're in trouble. And there are certain convicted felons that go to prison, and when they go to prison, they have more fear of being in prison than anywhere else. Because there are certain crimes that the criminal group do not tolerate. And so there's something over their head. I read the other day of somebody been in for a couple years had been murdered in prison. And he was one on those do not do this list And he knew he was in trouble when he went in. And because he committed a crime, and they weren't quite sure who did it. But it was, you know, criminal justice in the prison system sometimes will work its way out. Bribery for unrighteousness. Like I say, unrighteous people have standards for righteousness of their own. Your family. You know, a family member can do nothing wrong. And they will defend a family member no matter how bad they are sometimes among the unrighteous. And they know it. They've been caught red-handed and they still think, you know, this is terrible. This person should not be sentenced to jail. They just let the oldest prisoner out of a prison in India over there. And he was imprisoned for multiple murders. Lots of them. And they let him out. He was 106 years old. He's so old he could hardly talk. But they let him out. That was in today's Oregonia. Okay, let's read on. Verse 16. But was rebuked for his unrighteousness. Nope, wrong word. For his transgression. The odd use of this word doesn't occur often in Scripture. And it's interesting, this word, he had a rebuke. It's not a verb. We understand the word rebuke. This root is translated reprove. It's translated convict in the verb form. This is the only time this particular noun form occurs. And it has the idea here of being convicted of something that you're doing that's not right, and that's what this word is translated. And again, I hate to even read the word when it's translated iniquity. When you read iniquity, you know somebody didn't translate. That sometimes is licensed in the King James era of saying, I don't know what it is, but this is the word we'll put in there so nobody will know in that we don't know in this. And so he had possessed this. There's a verb here, to have. It's echo. He had a conviction. He had a convincing in this matter. He had heard more than once. Now, remember the persistence, and we will review this next week. The persistence of Balak. He sends lesser servants thinking they'll be able to pay him off. And finally, the last visit is what? Princes. And they brought truckloads of stuff. Well, they didn't have trucks, did they? Camel loads. In that. That's camel load, Camelot. So he must have had a lot. Anyway, let's quit playing with language. In that. But they came to bribe him, and he said he needed to pray about it. He didn't say that, but he said he needed to think about it. But that's just like a Christian, isn't it? You know when it's wrong, you're going to go pray about it because you want it so bad. I've got to pray about this. And you know it's not the will of God. It might be a flagrant violation of what God has done, or it may be something that you already know that might be in violation of His desirous will for you. And so he says, I'm going to go pray about it. So the next thing you know, he hops on his donkey and he goes off because God had to give him permission to do it. It's interesting, use Elohim in that, and the angel of Jehovah confronts him in that matter. And so his determination, now he didn't have a slate of law that he violated, except he had the word of God, the oral word of God. And so this word has the idea of breaking a specific commandment with disregard for what God said. His desire for money and more money overrode his understanding that he had had a relationship or a confrontation with the creator of the universe. He says, uh-uh. And finally, he says so. I think it's just so interesting because then God gets angry, and you'll read that, and we'll be back there later. And so Nida and Lowell say it's contrary to behavior, contrary to law. They saw it evil done. Thayer says, a breach of law. But I think with the emphasis of this word here, it's not one we have in other places, is the idea of having a specific commandment from the mouth of Jehovah and in flagrant violation of that. And so what did he do? He was rebuked for that very thing. He is on his way, and he smites his ass three times. And it got worse and worse. Remember the first time? He goes off the road because there's this angel in them. I mean, you have Jehovah in the middle of the road. So he goes off the road. So Balaam beats on him, beats on her. Then they get between some grapevines, evidently terraced. And so there's no way to go. So what does she do? She runs against the bank and in order to stop and smashes poor Balaam's foot. And he gets madder yet and beats her some more. And the third time he's in a place where there's no way he can turn left or right. And he's in a very narrow corridor. And she sees the angel of Jehovah there with his sword drawn. And no question, it's funny that she would stick up for Balaam. You know, I guess she figured she'd die too. Anyway, we'll read some of this. And the donkey talks to him. And when it talks to him, what does he do? Argues with her. You know, I mean, it's this interesting discussion. You know, why did you do that? Haven't I been faithful? Oh, you know, I mean, you know, if my donkey talked to me, I don't know what I would do. What would you do? You know, it'd be interesting. Well, you don't have a donkey. What if your car talked to you? And then you'd attribute it to some kind of an electronic something, wouldn't you? But that happened, and he argues, and she says to him, "Well, I've served you well ever since you got me. You've rid me all these days, and have I ever done you wrong?" Essentially, and he's admitted. He admits no, and what happens immediately? God made the donkey speak, and then God opens the eyes of this prophet, and he sees the angel of the Lord. Do you think he turns around and thanks the donkey for what she did? All he does is volunteer to go home. I'm giving you a preface to your reading this week in this matter. And so it says, the next line, the dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. The dumb ass. The word dumb is the word voice with an alpha privative in front of it. The non-speaking. The non-speaking. Have you heard, I think it's a Geico commercial for the speaking dog. It's really a dumb commercial. But just they do this, you know, they have this dog saying, "I love you." Nobody's heard that? I listen to the wrong stuff. And this, the way they do it, you know, you have to hear it afterwards, and then the next time it comes on, then you can pick it up. That this "I love you" thing, and it is a whiny doggy sound, and it's on the margin. Well, this was not on the margin. This was a voice of a man, verbal, speaking. This animal that doesn't have a voice in that. And so, speaks in a man's voice, and the word forbade, restrained him. The idea of restraint. It's interesting, the one who really rebuked him was the angel when you look at it. But the angel used the donkey to do it in some interesting ways. And so here, there's a restraint that took place. At a point in time, the donkey speaks, and well, let's look down to verse 18. It says, For when they, the false teachers, speak alluring words of vanity. I think there's a reason for that word speak. The word speak is the same word that's used of the donkey. And that word only occurs, I think, 3 or 4 times in the whole New Testament. What an interesting play that there is in this context. It's right, you know, they use a word that's not normal of them. And so, interesting description. The donkey made more had more sense than the false teachers. And so this word speaking, and it's just a simple word for speech. And it said they restrained him. It kept him back. It prevented him. It stopped him from what he was trying to do. And what did it do? It stopped his madness. The word madness here is a term that only occurs here in Scripture. If you are looking at a text, you will see that there's a familiar little set of letters that go together. And that's the word phroneon here. Phroneo, it's the word for reflective thinking, only it's a noun form and it's a compound noun that only occurs here. This means that his mind was beside himself. It's para, having a reflective or frame of mind that's beside itself. It has the idea of madness, derangement, insanity. So it's one is beside himself in his frame of mind and thinking. And so it says, she restrained him from his inability to think in a proper way. His mind was all bound up in himself. He was nuts in this matter. He had cravings that he needed to satisfy. He needed more money. And that motivated him. You could just see him as they're walking down the road and he's right in the back of his ass. And he's, you hear the cash register? Every other step, chunk, 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 I'm going to buy this, I'm going to get this, I'm going to have this, I'm going to get this. You can just see he was going nuts. And he got worse and worse. You never do that, but I think that's what he did. It became such a craving within him that he thought he ought to have it. These false teachers have that kind of thing. The madness of the prophet. If this verse was not in Scripture, you would never know that Balaam was a prophet. He is called a prophet here. He is not called a prophet in 22, 23, and 24 of Numbers. The only time next Sunday, the plan is, with God's will is to be that, we're going to look at what they called him in another passage in the Old Testament. He was called a soothsayer. And we'll talk about that as well. But it's interesting, he's called a prophet here. In fact, it's rather interesting, he's not called a prophet, he's called the prophet. Very specifically a prophet. He didn't have characteristics of a prophet, he was one. And I think he was a prophet related to Jehovah. And the material he delivers in his 5 prophecies, in those in chapter 23 of Numbers, is just amazing. I smile because I read Jewish literature more than most. And I see them referring to the star prophecy of Balaam. And it's interesting that they look at that as real legitimate prophecy. They don't have questions like some people do about whether he was really a prophet of Jehovah. But he was called in there. So what is Peter saying here about these false prophets? He's saying that these people are mentally deranged because of their desire to have more. And I mentioned last week it's not the desire just for more silver. That's another Greek word, and we looked at it. A fondness of silver. This is the word just for a fondness for more. They wanted more. What was the context in which the word covetous was found in that? They wanted more in the realm of immorality. They wanted to find more adulteresses. That was their goal. They lacked moral turpitude, to use a word, in that matter. And so that's what they wanted. And so they fervently follow the way of Balaam, and they continue to get more personal benefits by peddling their false doctrine, taking it for their own personal gain. The only problem is they don't have a dumbass to tell them they're wrong. And so they carry on in their way. And so that's where we're at with that, and I think we'll pick up and, like I say, take a look at Numbers. It's interesting. I haven't had time to go back and look and see how many messages I did on Balaam about 30 years ago, probably, on that. Isn't it awful? I'm the only one who remembers what I preach. I don't remember how much. But we did that Balaam material and went through the prophecies of Balaam in that. So it took us, I know it had to take us at least 6 or 8 messages because of the focus that we had in that at that time. Okay, Father, may you bless us as we continue to think on these things. For the fellowship we've had, we're grateful for it. May you continue to accomplish your will to your glory in our midst. In Christ's name, amen.